And to our text for this evening, the very well-known words of verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. God is speaking, and this is what he has to say to us. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In thinking upon what I should preach upon this Lord's Day afternoon, my mind settled on this verse of Holy Scripture, which is so familiar to many people. Sad thing is, of course, we become so familiar with parts of the Bible that the force of the truth fails to impact us. I trust that it's not going to be like that tonight. I trust it will not be like that for this preacher, and I trust it will not be like that for any of you who sit here tonight and listen to the gospel being preached. It's always a very serious business when we come to deal with the gospel. We should never be so well acquainted, at least we should never feel so well acquainted with the truth that it just runs, as it were, like water of a duck's back. Every true minister, of course, that preaches this gospel will be concerned for his people. An unconcerned minister is going nowhere himself, and he's taking his people fast with him. But the man who preached, or the man rather who wrote these words under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, he was, as it were, a model preacher, and he was full of what we might call apostolic urgency. In fact, that is true of every faithful minister in every age. He will be a man of urgency. He'll not only take the gospel seriously himself, but he will press urgently upon men and women with the same seriousness the claims of Christ and the gospel. It's a very important business that we're engaged in. In fact, very important is really a gross understatement. The minister's job and task is not just like the task or responsibility of any other Christian worker. In fact, Paul describes it well in chapter 5 and verse 20. He says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador speaks on the behalf of another. It is the ambassador of the nation that has the authority of the government that sends him. So that when that ambassador beseeches, it is though he carries with him all the authority of those persons or that person that sends him. It was as if the monarch or the king or the government that he represents was there in person beseeching himself or themselves. Thank God in this age in which we live, there are still gospel ambassadors. They know what the gospel is about. They know what the gospel ministry is about. And they treat their office with the utmost seriousness. They're not slack in their service, but they are, to use Paul's expression in Romans 12, fervent or urgent in spirit. I want to be that kind of preacher who recognizes the seriousness of his office and the solemnity of the message that he has to bring. And I want you, by the grace of God and by the Holy Ghost tonight, to treat what is said in this meeting with the utmost seriousness. Though you should have heard it 1,000 times before tonight, you make sure you treat it with the same seriousness that you first treated with when you were first convicted of your sin. Yes, thank God, as Christ, Christian men, Christian ministers, for the Savior's sake, can plead and exhort and urge their people to flee from the wrath to come. And it is my business tonight to do that tonight in this meeting, and to urge you, if you haven't already, to flee from God's coming wrath and to repent tonight and to believe the gospel. It's always helpful, of course, indeed it's always vital, that the preacher has a sense of the value of the souls of men and the honour of the Lord Jesus, who has sent him to be an ambassador, a preacher for his sake. Only such a sense of value given by the Holy Ghost will move the minister as he ought to be moved, and in turn will move the people as they ought to be moved. And it's my prayer in my heart as I begin to minister to you tonight, that God the Holy Spirit will give me that urgency and that love and that sense of the Lord's honour and that sense of the value of the souls of each man and woman and boy and girl sitting under the sound of the gospel. I think also it has to be said that if a preacher knows his congregation as he should, and if he has got the gift of discernment by the Holy Scriptures, then he will understand how to make his address to whom and when. And that exactly comes out really in the verses prior to our text. Paul says, we are workers, or as he says in chapter 5, ambassadors, we are workers together with him, and we beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. It seems to me that the apostle here shows openly his concern in his labour of love to the Corinthians. He has got his eyes open to realise that there are some there that seem to be undecided for the gospel of Christ, some there in the organised church at Corinth who have not yet got quite through for Jesus. They're on the brink, they're on the edge of the kingdom, or perhaps they're trifling. Perhaps they have heard the gospel again and again and again from his lips and from the lips of others, and they're not yet decided, and thus far they have received the grace of God, the message of the grace of God, but thus far they have received it in vain. Paul had his eyes open to see that. I think the Lord at times gives to every preacher, including this preacher standing before you tonight, that sense of discernment. It does concern me when people can frequent the house of God every week, indeed week after week and month after month and year after year, and yet though they hear the word of grace every week by the grace of God without fail they hear it, yet for all that said and done they've received it in vain. It's all been to no purpose. It has had no practical effect. They put on perhaps at times, some may, airs and graces with regard to their spiritual standing, and yet within the heart, though the life appears like a whited sepulchre, within the heart is full of dead men's bones. It's like the grave that the Lord described the Pharisees under the symbol of. They're full of dead men's bones. There's this inward stink and corruption in the heart still, because for all the attendance at the means of grace, such have only received the grace of God thus far in vain. And it's to those that Paul makes his appeal, and it's to that kind of person that this message is being preached tonight from this pulpit. Paul had a cause for concern. He says, I'm concerned that you receive not the grace of God in vain. You know something? That really is the business of the minister. The business of the minister is not to preach about the church. So many people without thinking, churches without thinking, seem to be advertising the programs of the church, what this church is doing, what we are doing for society. I'm not saying there's anything wrong for doing. An inactive church is not much use to itself or to society or to its congregation. But it's still not the business of the church to preach the church. To announce the grace of God is the chief aim of the gospel. And thank God tonight this book opened before us is without exaggeration the word of God's grace. Paul describes grace variously in this epistle, in both his letters indeed to the church at Corinth. He calls it abundant grace, and he talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 about God's wonderful and exceeding grace. And he shows us as he writes further how it is inclusive, the grace of God is inclusive of every spiritual mercy, every spiritual favour of the triune God. I like the way he closes the second epistle. He speaks of three things that are inextricably linked to the grace of God. And he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Then God's servant speaks again of the transforming grace of God. And he could speak about it not in theory, as many people can speak about religion and Christianity in theory, but Paul could speak about it by experience. He's writing here by experience. That's what makes him so urgent, so eager, that others will have the experience and know the grace of God in a practical way. He knew it in a practical way. What a man he was before his conversion. Yes, but this grace had revolutionized him. He, before the day that he met the risen Christ, The Saul of Tarsus, as he was known then, was a stubborn, self-righteous sinner who prided himself in religious traditions. And added to that, Saul of Tarsus was also a violently anti-Christian individual. But after he met the risen Christ, after the Lord converted him, he became a stalwart saint. He was not a whip behind the chiefest apostle. And we hear his testimony from the first epistle in these words. He says, "But by religion I am what I am? No. But by the church I am what I am? No. By the efforts of other people I'm a different man? No. But by the grace of God I am what I am." God's grace saves. God's grace enables those that are saved to serve him. And when the Christian feels weak, there's grace to help him carry on. There may come periods of weakness for this church, a physical weakness for individuals that are involved in some level or another in the work, but God's grace is there to support us. The Bible tells us that God is able to make it abound towards us all the time. And what's more, that grace which saves and supports us in times of difficulty, it's a thing which actually revolutionizes the character and makes the Christian desirable. Paul says to the church at Corinth later in this epistle, he says, "I long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you." And when the Christian is sick and weak, and the Lord for some reason or another refuses to remove the ailment, he comes alongside him with something better and says, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." The grace of God is a wonderful thing, and it's this business of this minister to announce it and to preach it again in all its fullness and all its glory. But what's the use of me preaching it when you're receiving it in vain? Am I bestowing labour upon some soul here tonight in vain? Somebody who's only hearing me for the first time, or somebody who's heard me countless times? Is this whole business, you're coming together under the sound of the Word of God again, is it going to be in vain? Are you going to walk out as you've always walked out and resisting God in your heart and the claims of Christ? Why should it be? Why should it be that some souls so foolish enough, who's heard the truth time and again, receive that message of the truth without effect? But folks, it is perfectly possible for people that sit here to hear the gospel of grace year after year, yet not be saved. And it is unsafe for the preacher to assume that all to whom he speaks are genuine Christians simply because they're acquainted with the good news, and simply because they know the word of grace, and simply because they name the name of Christ. That is a very dangerous and unsafe position to adopt. Now, Paul was concerned that some in the church had received the grace of God in vain. I have that same concern myself. How do we know? How can we tell that some have received the grace of God in vain? Well, there are certain telltale signs, aren't there? I would suggest to you that people that know the gospel but don't care for it, despite the fact that they've heard it, people that think that they can forego its authority, that they can abuse the gospel without consequence, they have received the grace of God in vain. Isn't that what Psalm 2 is all about? The inspired psalmist says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" And then he goes on to tell us in the rest of Psalm 2 how they seek to break the cords of authority, the authority of the Messiah from them. They're thinking in vain. Yes, they know who he is, they know his claims, but they have received the message of the grace of God in vain. Is there some fool in this meeting this afternoon, and you know the gospel, but you think you can abuse the authority of the gospel without consequence? You, my friend, if that's the case with you, you have received the grace of God in vain. Then when men know the gospel, but assume that it is for others, and they look for some other way of salvation for themselves, they have received the grace of God in vain. And many people that are like that come into gospel preaching houses like this every week all over this nation. Yes, they say, "Well, the grace of God, it's for others. Others need to be saved by that message, but it's not quite for me. I'm not in the same position or the same category that other men and women are in." Now, what does the Bible say? The Bible says, "But we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of God, even as they." And what shall we say about men that know the gospel but care more for legalisms and religious tradition? What has happened to them? They have received the grace of God in vain. Paul was concerned for another church, the Galatians. He says, I am afraid of you lest I have bestowed upon you labour in vain. He says, you once knew the gospel, you once ran well with Christ, but now you're hindered. What has hindered you? You desire to be in bondage to the new moons and the feasts and particular days and so on and so forth. Peter addresses the same issue as he writes his first epistle. He says, speaking to Jewish believers, ye are redeemed from vain conversation. The reference there is to empty way of life that is only religious in the outward form. Yes. Yes, there are so many ways, so many telltale signs which seem to say to us tonight, such a one, in one way or another, has received the grace of God in vain. If you know the gospel but you live in the habit of taking God's name wrongly, then you're receiving the grace of God in vain. Isn't it a terrible thing that people can come to meetings such as this and hear about Christ crucified and his precious blood and what the Holy Ghost can do for them and how he can change them from the inside and make them real Christians and save them from the wrath which is to come? Isn't it terrible that people can come and hear a message like that and yet go out and use the name of God in ways in which it shouldn't be used? They have received the grace of God in vain. And that's why they take the name of the God of grace in vain. What shall we say about the unbridled tongue? What does James say? James says this, that if any among you seemeth to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, that man's religion is vain. Yes, he seems to be religious. He hears, he knows about who Jesus is and the claims of the Savior that he makes upon men and women. He knows all that. He knows about religion. He is a form of godliness. He seems to be religious. He makes a fair show in the flesh, but he doesn't bridle his tongue. What has happened to him? For all that he knows about religion and Christianity, his religion is in vain. Yes, that man's religion, says James, is vain. And the failure to keep the gospel in mind is evidence that you have received the grace of God in vain, if that's so with you. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? He says, I declare the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye have also received, and which also wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Now look, folks, it's like this. Here's Paul. He's concerned that some have received the grace of God in vain. And he wants to bring those people who are in the most precarious position, he wants to bring those people to the point of decision. And there is an urgent need, yes, tonight. Yes, in this meeting there is an urgent need that the preacher brings those that are undecided, those that are thus far triflers, those that have only received the grace of God in vain. It's his business to urge upon men to decide for Christ tonight. Do you realize tonight that if you're one of these people that have received the grace of God thus far in vain, that is the greatest calamity for you? Better that men never knew anything about Jesus. Better that men never heard the glorious gospel of the death of Christ in Calvary. Better that they never knew any of that than that they should hear it again and again and yet it have no lasting effect on their character and life. Better for them never to have heard it than to hear it and it to do them no good. And folks, if you have received the grace of God in vain, if you continue in this way, it's not just the greatest calamity for you, it will be the greatest damnation for you. And Paul, feeling that for the people that he's addressing at Corinth, he says, we beseech you that it should not be like this. And moreover, he adds this exhortation. He says, we beseech you because God says, now is the accepted time and now is the day of salvation. Do you realize that for some at Corinth, it might just have been when they received that letter, it might just have been the very last time when they should have trusted Christ or had the opportunity to trust Christ truly for the first time. The first time might have been the last time. Maybe they had one more chance to hear. And so often it is the case when the gospel goes out, God says to some soul who has known it so well for so long, now tonight is a night of decision. In this text of Scripture, you will notice an offer that's twice repeated. Paul talks about a time of acceptance and he talks about a day of salvation. You'll notice that there's a double summons to attention. The word behold is repeated twice. And you'll notice a double indication of time. Now, he says in the one place, and now again. So we couldn't find a text more urgent than this. And in the closing moments of this meeting, I want to press home to the teaching of this verse. I want to speak first of all about what salvation is. He talks about a day of salvation twice in this text, at the beginning and then secondly at the end. So what is this salvation thing that Paul's talking about? I think in order to understand it properly, we need to read back to the first part of our reading which we had tonight. And you'll notice that it comes from the fifth chapter where Paul is describing reconciliation. And it's really centered around three key things. Salvation, first of all, is to be found in a sinless Christ. Because he tells us in verse 21, that he has been, or he is the Savior who knows no sin. So Christ is sinless. And that great truth shows us uniqueness of Jesus, and is therefore a fundamental distinctive of the gospel. Men that don't believe in the sinlessness of Christ really don't believe the gospel. And Paul emphasizes it here to show us tonight how perfectly qualified Jesus Christ is to make a thoroughgoing work of grace in those that will believe him. The idea that any man could be sinless is, of course, alien to many minds and to many systems of false theology. But then Jesus Christ was not just any man. Our previous chapter to this says that God was in Christ. We are reminded in another scripture that he is God manifest in flesh. And do you remember what the soldier said with regard to the sinlessness of Jesus? He said, truly, this was a righteous man. Do you remember that the very person that gave sentence that it should be as the Jews pleased, Pontius Pilate, he said once and again, I find no fault in him. Christ himself says, with regard to Satan, he says, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. God the Father testifies at the beginning of Christ's public ministry and towards the end, once and again, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Christ in himself was conscious of his sinlessness, and he was able to say to others around him, which of you convinceth me of sin? The message of salvation begins with a sinless Christ. But it's not just about a sinless Christ, it's a message of salvation through Christ the substitute. For verse 21 of chapter 5 says, he has been made to be sin for us. Mark the words carefully. It doesn't say that he was made to sin. It doesn't say that he was made to commit some act of sin. Christ was always sinless, even when he was on the cross. Nor does it say in this text that God the Father made his Son a sin offering. That much is true, but this verse is telling us much more than just that. It really means here that Christ on the cross was made the representative of sin, that upon him would fall the punishment of all his people, just exactly as the prophet Isaiah had declared hundreds of years beforehand, the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. But then salvation is not only found in the sinless Savior, and Savior who's our substitute, it's salvation is through Christ making us righteous in him. We have Christ as the sinless one. We have Christ as the substitute here. We have Christ as the Savior here. And how does he save us? By his death. His death means that we become, as Paul describes in verse 21 of chapter 5, the righteousness of God in Him. You know what that means? And this is a marvelous thing. It should thrill our hearts. It means that in whatever way our Lord Jesus Christ was made sin, those who trust Him are made righteousness. As sin was placed on Christ, and Christ was reckoned with as though that sin were His own, so His righteousness is reckoned to us who believe as though that righteousness were indeed ours. God treats the believer here and hereafter as if they were the very righteousness of Christ. Now the question is, to those of you that have been thus far trifling, thus far happy with a nominal Christianity, thus far content in your present state, the question is this: having heard all this, and perhaps hearing it for the final time, how can you trifle any longer? And how can you think that as a trifler, everything will be well with you in life and in death? Salvation, what it is. But then you'll see the season of opportunity. Paul says here, this is the very day of salvation. He's not just preaching salvation in a vague sense. He says, this is the day, this is the season, this is the hour, this is the moment when men should be converted. Have you ever stopped to think about the significance of opportunity, even in a general sense? There's a line written by an old poet which goes like this: once to every land and nation comes a moment to decide. That's true with regard to its politics, it's true often with regard to its economics, and it's certainly true with regard to its religious and spiritual destiny. You know, when the Lord Jesus walked upon the scene of time 2,000 years ago, in that 3-year period of His ministry, that was really but a short day. His day of visitation to Israel, and Israel rejected Him. And He says, if thou had known in this thy day, if you had only known, if you had only known that this was the season for Israel to be saved, if you had only known that, oh, if you had only known, if you'd only known the things which belong to thy peace. And what was true of Israel was true of the great nations, some great nations in Europe with regard to the Reformation times. France, it could be said of France that she didn't know the day of her opportunity in the 16th century when she opposed with violence and by murder and persecution the great Protestant Reformation. And among those that fled under persecution from France were the Huguenots, which include many of France's greatest and best people. It didn't know the day of its visitation. And you know what is sure for nations is also true with regard to congregations. Yes, it's true with regard to this congregation also. For you see, there is significant opportunity granted to every organized Christian church in the day of God's grace. Sometimes the Lord draws alongside. Sometimes the Holy Spirit descends. His breath is breathed sweetly over the church, and there's time for backsliders to return. There's time for lost opportunities to be repented of. There's time for changes to take place. There's time for relationships to be restored. There's time for difficulties to be settled. There's time under all of that, after all of that, to move forward. Time when the churches are challenged for their backslidings and for their shortcomings. Sometimes even organized churches don't know the significance of the opportunity that comes their way. And that's brought to our attention in the book of Revelation, those tremendous letters which are written by John, by Christ through John, to the organized churches in Asia. Do you remember the church, Pergamos? The Lord commended Pergamos for so many good things. And then He said, I have somewhat against thee. And He goes on to list His complaints and say what's wrong. And He says, repent, or else I will come and fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. The Lord was speaking directly to the church. It was a season of opportunity. But did the church know how significant it was? Sometimes there are seasons of opportunities for individuals. There is a day, yes. Yes, If you haven't heard it or realized it before, men and women, there is a day which must become the birthday of the soul. And if the opportunity is not seized, alas, the loss is eternal. That day and opportunity, according to this text, is here and now in the present for many souls. Just now when you're more thoughtful. Just now when you're more concerned about spiritual things. Just now when your conscience is stirred and uneasy. Just now when you cannot rest. Yes, all these circumstances are crying out to you with one loud voice, clearly and unmistakably, and they're saying with one voice, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Oh, you know, there's no tragedy greater than the tragedy of missed opportunity. And you know, the saddest of all neglected opportunities is the opportunity of salvation. There comes a time in the experience of every person when the last call of God the Holy Ghost is given. It was to some in Corinth, no doubt, like that. And it may be tonight for some soul in this meeting. This night, this hour, on this 6th day of September 2009, may be the very turning point for somebody's eternal destiny. Somebody wrote these words, "Lo, on a narrow neck of land, 'twixt two unbounded seas I stand, secure, insensible. A point of time, a moment's space, removes me to that heavenly place, or shuts me up in hell. O God, my inmost soul convert, and deeply in my thoughtful heart eternal things impress. Give me to feel their solemn weight, and tremble on the brink of fate and wake to righteousness. Be this my one great business here, with serious industry and fear eternal bliss to ensure, thine utmost counsel to fulfill, and suffer all thy righteous will and to the end endure. O Saviour, now my soul receive, transported from this veil to live and reign with thee above, where faith is sweetly lost in sight, and hope in full supreme delight. A glorious eternity can be yours if you make the right decision tonight. But an awful, dark future is ahead if you make the wrong decision. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.